you want to get a head start, you can turn to Matthew chapter 4. That's where we're going to spend some time today. And while you're doing that, I'll introduce us to what's going on here. I'm the children's pastor. My name is Thomas, as Jeremy mentioned. We are very glad you're here, and we hope that God ministers to you through us today. There's going to be, we'd love to answer your questions or anything that you need. If you call Waverly home, then I just want to say, as always, it's a joy to worship with my brothers and sisters. Thank you for being here today. As I said, we're going to be spending time in Matthew chapter 4. The title today is The Sum of the Christian Life. I deliberated whether I would give away what is the sum of the Christian life in the bulletin title, decided not to, so you're going to get it right now. The sum of the Christian life, self-denial. Self-denial. I want to make a confession to you. I really don't like topical sermons. Actually, they frighten me quite a bit. And the reason they frighten me is because I've seen too many pastors use topical sermons to cherry-pick all the verses that fit with their personality and their particular view of the Bible, and they weave together this sermon that hammers on a point at the exclusion of many themes and verses in the rest of the Bible, and it is at best unbalanced and at worst on the edge of a heresy. So I get really worried about these things. But what I did today is I based this topical sermon on one of the main points in what's called the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. He says, the sum of the Christian life is self-denial. I spent quite a bit of time reading it this past year, and if you don't know anything about this book, it's about 400 years old, and pastors and leaders have continually gone back to this book for their admonishment, for their encouragement, for their instruction, and that is why I feel more confident than I usually would to preach this message, the sum of the Christian life is self-denial. I stand on the shoulders of giants today, and I feel much more confident doing that. Nevertheless, the Bible is our ultimate authority, and therefore we're going to look at the temptation of Jesus to see this big theme played out in this little episode. So Matthew chapter 4, 1-11, I'm going to read through it, and then we will pray and we'll dig in this morning. So Matthew chapter 4, 1-11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Please pray with me now. Father, as has been alluded to already in this service, there are many obstacles standing in the way of the work that we hope will be done this morning. Father, we long to be shaped more into the image of Christ. We long to glorify you by the way we love one another and we love you. But there are weaknesses in the speaker. There are weaknesses in the listener. I am well acquainted with my weaknesses, and yet there are still some that I don't know that are in myself. I ask by the power of the Spirit this morning, Father, you would overcome both my weaknesses and the weaknesses in my hearers today, that we would experience some of the fruit that we long for and that you long for. We want to be changed. We want to show who you are to a world that needs you more than anything. We ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Self-denial. I wonder what your instinctive reaction is when you hear the word self-denial. Maybe you've come from experience with a very legalistic, fundamentalist background where you had rules to keep you from breaking the rules, to keep you from breaking the real rules. Maybe it was not uncommon to hear things like this: "Oh, this dessert is so good, it must be sin." I can give you a little spoiler, that is not biblical at this point, but maybe that's the background you're from. And you're already possibly in your seat, steeling yourself up, saying, self-denial, I know where this is going, and you're not going to take this from me, Thomas. I've been working through all my false guilt, and you're not going to take this away from me. And you know what? Honestly, I think there's good news here for you today. But maybe you're coming from the opposite experience or perspective. You believe the best thing you can do in life is find your deepest desire, look inside yourself, and then don't let anyone get in the way of attaining it. If you think that I'm setting up a straw man by setting up a person like that, that would even trounce over Christ himself in the pursuit of their own goals, I want to read you a couple of statistics. I know some people are boring, other people are going to love it. In October 2011, over 1,000 Canadian churchgoers were asked if they agreed with this statement. A Christian must learn to deny himself or herself in order to serve Christ. Very basic biblical statement. Only 33% of churchgoers agreed with that statement. Okay, wait. There's the middle though, right? If you've done surveys, you know there's like three dots you can fill in that are in the middle. Like, oh, undecided, still thinking about it, not sure. So, here's the real indicator of where Canadian churchgoers are at. How many people disagreed? How many Canadian churchgoers in a 1,000 people survey said, I disagree that you have to deny yourself to follow Christ? How many? What percent? 45%. Almost half of churchgoers disagree that we must deny ourselves. Let me just read you a couple verses just in case. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Mark 8:34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Got a bit of a problem here. It seems that at best, Canadian churchgoers have a bit of resistance to what Jesus commands. And I hope that today we will see what self-denial really is and deal with all the misunderstandings that come with it, perhaps. And we have to look at ourselves here at Waverly as well. What do we have up here behind us? Our most fulfilling life is found when Christ is most glorified in us. Now, does that sound like self-denial? Kind of doesn't, actually. My most fulfilling life. Our most fulfilling life. But these two things do work together. My fulfilling life and the denial of the self. And I am going to argue today that you must have some understanding of how these things work together. My fulfillment and self-denial if we are going to be disciples of Christ. We're going to get started here. My main proposition is, we must understand and embrace biblical self-denial if we are to be disciples of Christ. We must understand and embrace biblical self-denial if we are to be disciples of Christ. The three points are as follows. Biblical self-denial embraces God-given desires. Biblical self-denial rejects autonomy. And biblical self-denial loves God above all. Let's get started with point one. Biblical self-denial embraces God-given desires. To get us started here, we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 4, read verses 1 to 4 again. I would encourage you to have that open in front of you on your app or in your paper Bible, whatever you got. And then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And before I dig into this, I just want to say the points and the temptations are not necessarily, this is the only point you could get from this. That's not quite how it works. You could get this same point from another temptation. But be that as it may, I think for this point that I'm going to make, we simply have to look at something so obvious you might have overlooked it. And what is that? Jesus' desire for bread was not wrong. Jesus' desire for bread was not wrong. If you look at verse 2, it says, after fasting 40 days and nights, he was hungry. If there was something wrong, if that was an illicit, corrupt desire worthy of condemnation, then Satan's job would have been done before he even started. He wouldn't have had to come to Jesus. No, instead, Satan shows up when Jesus' desire is most intense and tries to use it to get a sinful response out of Jesus. It's not the desire, it's a sinful response. All right, you might be a little bit confused as to why this is important. Let's take to another passage or two to help me get this clearer. In Mark 9, the apostles are arguing about which one is the greatest out of them. Oh, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, no. And you'd think at that point would be, stop it, you guys. Stop wanting to be the greatest. That's a stupid, you should want to be moral and noble and these things. Stop wanting to be the greatest. Did Jesus say that? If you're familiar with the story, you'll know he does not say that. He says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Isn't that interesting? Jesus does not condemn them for wanting to be great. He affirms their desire. I want you to want to be great. Let me tell you how to get there. Let me tell you to get true greatness. What about wealth and treasure? Does Jesus chide people who want wealth? No, he tells them how to be truly wealthy. Luke 12, 32 to 33. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus does not say, stop it. Don't want wealth. Don't want the comfort that comes from wealth. Don't, just stop it. He doesn't say that. He says, stop chasing the weak sauce. Go for the good stuff. I want you to go for the good stuff. Your desire needs to be for better things, not this weak, temporary treasure. Come on, guys. Why is this important? It's important because of the way Satan works. The way he works from the beginning and the way he works in each of our lives. Part of Satan's temptation, each of every one of us, is don't give everything to God. You need to keep something for yourself, because if you really give everything to God, if you really go all in, you are going to be miserable. That's a big part of Satan's lie to every one of us. It is important to know that biblical self-denial is not a call to eliminate your desires. In the Garden of Eden, when Satan first approaches Eve, he says, did God really say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? It doesn't even make any sense. How would you survive? There's no other food. But that's what he comes with. What did God actually say? Those who are familiar with Genesis 3, what did God actually say? Satan says, didn't he say you couldn't eat anything? No, God actually said, you can eat all except one. You see the difference? You see the difference? Oh, Satan's opening attack to Eve in the garden involves taking God's good, reasonable commands that is intended for the flourishing of all people and reinterprets it into an unreasonable, draconian rule that is intended to make us all miserable. Remember at the beginning of the sermon when I asked you what your gut reaction was when I said the word self-denial and said I was going to be talking about it? It could be that your negative reaction to the fact that I was talking about is because you were already deep in the thralls of Satan's deception, which is, don't deny yourself for God. He's going to make you so miserable. Life's going to be so dull and boring. No, that is a lie. Now, suppose you're a contractor. You get hired to build a house. Let's say the company that hires you is Penner Projects Incorporated. Don't worry, Tony doesn't listen to my sermons, and Christine isn't here, so she can't tell him I'm using this. So you do all the paperwork, it's going to turn out fine, don't worry. And you're committed to this house. You begin with a fair amount of optimism until one day you're meeting an old friend, Bill, for coffee. And you describe, oh yeah, I got this new contract, I'm building a couple houses for Penner Projects Incorporated. And he's like, for who? Penner Projects Incorporated. Oh no, no. Oh, when I worked for this guy, oh my goodness, I fought him on all these details. He was always changing his mind. And then he said, oh, we'll pay you this much. No, I'm going to pay you this much. And it was a nightmare, man. I can't believe you have this contract. I feel so bad for you. Now, after that meeting with Bill, what would your attitude be the next morning at work? Would you leap out of bed? Oh, I can't wait to go to work today. No. You'd be discouraged. Maybe you would start cutting corners because, well, I'm going to make sure I get enough for myself and my workers. You might become a bit deceptive yourself, even. How would you behave if you believed your boss is going to just barely give you what you need and nothing else? Now, let's go forward in our illustration. A week later, you meet up with another friend. And if we're perfectly honest, this new friend, Steve, well, this other friend, sorry, Steve, he's a man of great character. Well, Bill, he's a little shady. So this new guy, Steve, he's kind of a mentor to you. So you share all your anxieties. Oh, I'm working on this project, and oh, I think my boss is going to totally be dishonest with me and all these things. I'm super worried. And he's like, why do you think that? Well, I had a meeting with Bill, and he told me this story, blah, 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 blah. At the end of it all, Steve says, I know Bill's story. I know exactly what happened. I'm sorry to say that he's just twisting things a little bit. This is what Penner Projects is really like. And he goes on to tell you stories about how generous they are, how there'll be a completion bonus almost guaranteed, how he'll go over and above to be a good boss to you. Now what's your attitude the next day when you go to work? Now there's an optimism. Now there's a tendency to more integrity and all of these things. You know now that you work for a generous boss, so you take up your work with a peace and a joy that you did not have when you thought your boss was deceptive and stingy. Waverly, I think that some of us live with a compromising, half-hearted devotion to God because we believe that he's just going to leave us unfulfilled, just leave us on the field with our heart bleeding out. It is not true. It is not true. And I would urge you to search your heart for that lie. Think of the temptations that you have to compromise. Where are you tempted, for example, to lie? Maybe you're tempted to stretch your stories and make them way bigger than they are. Maybe it's because you think, I have to get honor for myself. I can't tell the truth about my stories. Nobody will be interested. Nobody will care about me. I have to exaggerate them and tell lies. You don't believe that God's going to take care of you. You don't believe that he's good. And it's at the heart of this immoral behavior. Maybe you're tempted to be greedy and hoard. Probably at the heart of it is you don't think God's going to take care of your desire for wealth and comfort. He's going to leave you on your own. Maybe you're tempted to sexual morality and you believe that God will leave your desires for intimacy and pleasure unfulfilled. You don't believe he's going to take care of you. Our God is a good God who will more than fulfill our deepest desires in a way that no one or nothing ever will. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Romans 8:18. It goes like this. It should be on the screen. For I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. I don't know everything about heaven. But I know one thing for sure. There will not be a single person that will entertain this thought in heaven. It wasn't worth it. It will not exist in that place. Instead, every single person, to one degree or another, will shake their head in disbelief as they consider that they ever doubted God's goodness, ever doubted that he was worth it. It was just, oh, I can't believe it. I can't believe I did that. That will be the response. We will all stare with gaping mouth as we behold the immeasurable beauty of Christ and his kingdom as the reward for our short time of suffering and struggle. I'd like to end it there and say, amen, let's have a good afternoon. Right? Self-denial is about embracing our deepest desires. But we know that that's not all there is to it. So let's move on to point number two. Biblical self-denial rejects autonomy. Biblical self-denial rejects autonomy. Again, I want to just repeat, I could faithfully draw these points from one or two temptations. We're going to look at the third temptation for this one, Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. Read with me, please. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Here, Satan tempts Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And there's a lot that we don't understand about this temptation. How long did it take? How could he see all the kingdoms of the earth from a mountaintop? I know there's not a lot of mountains in Manitoba, but let me tell you, you can't see the whole world from the top of a mountain. I know. It's okay. They're not that great. So that's one of the inquiries that we might have. But we can't get lost in our questions for the main point. Jesus was able to see all the kingdoms and their glory, and they were offered to him as a temptation. Here's the question. When Jesus said no to all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, did he mean he would never accept them? Was he saying, "No, I never want that"? Or was he just saying, "No, I don't want them in this way, at this time"? That is, when Jesus turned down the devil's offer, did he effectively lose the opportunity to rule over all the kingdoms of the earth and have their glory? While you're thinking about the answer to that question, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. "And being found in human form, he," that is Jesus, "humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's go back to the question. Does Jesus get to rule every kingdom, possess all the glory of every kingdom eventually? Yes. Yes, he does. Even more so than what Satan offers him. What then is the main issue there? Here? What difference would it make if Jesus goes, "You know, I'm going to get the kingdoms eventually. I'll just, you know, expedite the process. Bow down now, get the kingdoms now." I hope you can see that it makes all the difference in the world. To be as clear as possible is the difference between the devil's way and God's way. Satan is tempting Christ to a cross-free reward, a reward without suffering. And does he not do the same with us? You can have it all now. You don't have to go through anything hard. Your best life now. It's the same thing with us. If we build on what we've already established with self-denial, don't forget one point ago, we need to embrace our God-given desires, but we now add that we are to deny our way of getting them. It includes denying our timing, our method. For the Christian, the ends emphatically do not justify the means. You hear me? The ends do not justify the means. In fact, we are to focus on the means and leave the ends with God. God, what do you want me to do today? Leave the ends with him. Up until I was about 4 years old, there's a story, my family was on welfare, but because we moved to a relatively remote resource town, we were able to get into the housing market pretty much right away after my dad got a job with the federal government. Some of you understand resource towns, remote, cheap houses. By the time I was 9 years old, we had a split-level house with a backyard, sandbox, swing set, and we'd begun to finish our basement, which ended up having two more bedrooms, a bathroom, an office, a playroom. Up until about a year and a half ago, I didn't realize that had had a profound effect on me. I discovered over the past year or so that something in me is telling me, in order to be a good father, in order to give your kids a good upbringing, you have to have a backyard, a room for everybody, playroom, a sandbox, and maybe even a bit more. Sadly, because my heart is deceived, there's a sense in which my current living condition is deeply unsatisfied. I have a great house. Some of you have been there. It's a great house. I'm so blessed. But I struggle now because I've accepted that lie, that it has to be this way. Where has that led me to? Well, it's led me to, I'll be just minding my own business, walking around the neighborhood, and my eye will be caught by a house that clearly has room for five bedrooms, with a nice backyard, maybe even a swing set in it, and there'll be covetousness in my heart. It leads me to sin. See, I have a way, a means of being a good father, of giving my kids a good childhood, and it includes things I don't have, so it leads me to sin. But do I really need those things to be a good father? Is the Lord capable of giving my kids a wonderful childhood, a better childhood than I had without any of that stuff? Absolutely He is. Of course. Now let's go back. My desire to be a good father is a good desire. I have to have that. If I didn't have a desire to be a good father, there'd be something wrong with me. Sorry, the microphone's moving. There'd be something wrong with me. I need to hold on to that desire. But the means of getting there, I have to give up my way of being a good father and put it in God's hands. Therefore, in my best moments, I find a great sense of peace and joy to simply pray, Your way, God, Your time, Your way, Your time. The Lord is good. He promises to take care of us. But I confess to my shame, sometimes that's not good enough. I want Him to take care of me in the way I want to be taken care of. I know none of you have that problem. One of the scariest things is often what we think is our way is the devil's way, like in the temptation. Maybe you're in a long-term dating relationship or you're engaged. God's word clearly restricts sex to the confines of marriage. Satan says, what? Those people who have been in that situation, just take it now. Why do you have to wait? You guys are married in your hearts already. Come on, just take it now. What difference does it make now, later, blah, blah, blah? Which would you indulge? Satan's way or God's way? What if Jesus had said, I'm going to get the kingdom anyway. No big deal. Get it without the cross. Pretty big deal. We would not be here today if He'd made that choice. I'm not saying that if you sleep before you get married, then you damn everyone to hell. I'm not saying that. But Jesus's was clearly, it's huge. It's the difference between God's way and our way. But the reality is that most of the opportunities that give us are not quite as clear as the examples that I give you, right? They're everywhere. Or probably today, you had a situation where you had a good desire and your way of getting it didn't work out. Think of even getting here to church this morning. I know people with multiple kids can testify to this. You had a good desire, come to church, but did it happen in the way and in the time that you thought it would or wanted it to? Parents, amen, anybody? Did it happen in your way? No, it probably didn't. Some of us, if you're single, then it probably just happened in your way. It's coming. Anyways, keep going. But maybe there are more consistent ways the Lord is pressing on you to deny your way. Maybe it's not just a little thing like Sunday morning. Maybe there's something that's happening to you week in and week out, and you're resisting. Maybe you have an employer or a coworker that you constantly, why don't they just do it this way? Oh, why don't they do it this way? And that is the means that God is saying, I know it seems like it's His way, but this is the way I'm calling to you. Just like for Jesus, He was killed by people. By people. He could have said, this isn't God's way. This is the people that are making this happen. It was God's will that Jesus be put to death. And it might be God's will that you have a frustrating situation in your life right now. Maybe you're restricted from some hopes and dreams by finances or some family conflict. Maybe you drive in a way, it's my way or get out of the way. That could be an area where you're called to self-denial. I can even talk to the little ones here today. Hey, kids, where is an area that you're constantly frustrated and not getting your way? When your parents tell you to do something? Yeah, don't worry, we were all kids too, we had to do it. But your parents want you to have what you want. They want you to be happy. God's way. Will you say, Your kingdom come, God. Your will be done. Or will you more or less say, God, it better be my way or I'm out of here. What will you say? Finally, I want to take a moment to draw our attention to one of the most challenging places where this self-denial is crucial. And that is the church. I don't know of another place where you will find such a concentration of the most wonderful, beautiful desires in all the world, and 100 million ways of getting them. All different ways of getting there. I'm not saying that you should never bring your concerns to the church leaders. I'm not saying that. I'm certainly not saying that you ignore sinful practices in your church. I'm not saying that. But what I am asking you is not if, but when your good desires to see people ministered to comes in collision with someone else's way of doing it, will you be hostile to that autonomy, that desire for autonomy in your heart, or will you be hostile to the person you think is in your way? Which one will it be? Your own desire for autonomy, which is not a God-given desire? Or will it be hostility toward your brothers and sisters? Now, I'm not saying we all ought to be passive. Quite the opposite. We need engaged, passionate, opinionated leaders. We do. But that are willing to come forward with open hands before they meet with whoever they're disagreeing with. Your way, God, not my way. I don't know that there's been several conflicts of Waverly since I got here, and I don't think there's been one single where we have person A, I desire to glorify God and minister to his people. And then person B, I do not desire to glorify God and minister. That never happens. It's always the method. How do we best accomplish these beautiful things? Always the method. Waverly, we will not go anywhere if we cannot put aside our way of moving forward as a church. I would plead for you to use humble discernment in your grievances. If it is not a matter of sin and righteousness, then you still can bring it forward, but bring it forward humbly. Bring it forward with a heart of, this might not be the way God wants to do it. So, main point one. Self-denial embraces God-given desire. Point two, self-denial rejects autonomy. Point three, biblical self-denial loves God above all. So one more aspect of biblical self-denial that we need to address, and we're going to look at verses 5-7 to hit it. Verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, if you haven't already noticed, Satan has been using scriptures in his temptations, the second two at least, which means there's an element of truth to all of what he's saying. For example, is God concerned with the safety of his children, particularly with Jesus? Absolutely he is. Does God protect Jesus from harm in a special way throughout the course of his life? Yes and amen. But will God be manipulated into a miraculous response? No, he certainly will not. Now, even though it's illogical, if you've already accepted the first two points, to go on and say, okay, Thomas has given me the formula to get what I want from God. First, I embrace my desires. Second, I wait for God. And then he gives me whatever I want. Doesn't really make sense, does it? That's not really a heart submitted to God's way. But it's not so different from what Satan does. He takes Jesus' logic so far in the temptation and applies it to the next one. So he already tempted him with bread. And you go, okay, Jesus, you trust that God's going to provide for you. How about you throw yourself off this temple and let's see if he provides for you? I'll even use scripture just like you do. It's very similar. And I believe that the thing that empowers Jesus to see through this temptation is his love for God. Because we know that Jesus' love for his Father is both explicitly and implicitly woven throughout the scriptures. I would submit that another way to take verse 7, which says, again and as is written, you shall not put the Lord God to your test. Another way to take it would be, Satan, I would never treat my Father that way. I would never treat my Father that way. Some of you know a little bit about my journey being a single male. sum it up in one sentence, I basically wanted to get married starting when I was about 20 years old, and I did not get married till I was, corrected by my wife today, 34 years old. Needless to say, there were some moments where of wrestling with God over unfulfilled desire, and I'm going to draw out one of them for you this morning to help make this point. See, I started to spend more time with my peers, the education program when I was in university. At first, when I started, I was study, and then I felt convicted, like, you know, Thomas, it's not all about your degree, right? Shining the light of Christ, sharing the gospel, that's kind of important as well. So I changed some of my patterns, and I would spend time with them, and one of the things I would do is I would go out to the parties, and I would make a discreet exit when people had enough to drink that fruitful conversation was not possible anymore. Let's put it that way. There was one such night where they were at a pub. And where am I here? We were not far from my house. We were at a pub. We were not far from my house. It was what you call a pub crawl. If you don't know what that is, good for you. And they were about to move on to another pub, which would take me further away from my home. So great time to leave, right? I can walk home. Perfect. At this point in the evening, now, if you know anything about education programs, you know there's a lot of women in education programs. And at this point in the evening, I was starting to get some positive attention from some of the women in my education programs. But I tried to mitigate that, and I left, and I went home. Sound like a hero, right? Hero Thomas. Not so much. I was angry with God. In my view, here I was, reaching out to my peers, turning down the advances of girls in my class, all the while struggling with a great amount of loneliness. And where the heck was my wife, God, by the way? 26 years old, already went through a couple of painful relationships. It seemed like insult to injury. But as I grumbled and complained against the Lord and how he ought to have given me a wife by this point already, I felt that he responded, so that's why you're being so obedient. So I give you something. That stung a little bit. It wasn't from just a love for God and seeing the goodness of his commands. It was so I could get something from him. I wish I could say that I repented at that point and never obeyed the Lord out of false motives again, but I wouldn't be true. See, we are all tempted to manipulate God in different ways, and it is surely a grievous thing to turn to the Savior of our souls, the one who gave his life for us, our Creator who owes us nothing, and act as though he is in debt to us because of our exemplary behavior. Surely is a grievous thing. Now, even though it is horrible to interact with God in a manipulative, contractual way, I would urge us not to spend too much time analyzing our motives for obedience. Maybe you're in here today and like, I don't want to do that. Don't spend too much time going, am I doing this because of false motives or this or that? I've even seen people do some things like, I'm never going to read the Bible again because I can detect a little false motive in here. No, don't do that. Don't do that. What I would urge you to do instead is to be diligently growing in your love for Christ. A growing love for Christ is the greatest enemy to a duplicitous and manipulative heart. Conversely, if we are not growing in our love for Christ, other gods, other idols will be growing in our affections. The only way we win over temptations of the enemy is to have a love for Christ above all. That is biblical self-denial. That is how we walk the Christian life, from a place of love for Christ above all. Nothing else will do. Therefore, I must ask, do you have daily habits that stir up your affection for Christ? Do you have daily habits that remind you of his grace, his glory, his kindness, his goodness? If not, then you are growing colder to him. I'm not saying that you go a couple weeks without devotions and you're going to go murder someone. I'm not saying that. But a cold morality, the attitude that creeps in that says things like, I pretty much have what I want, or I'm going to pretty soon. What do I need God for? That attitude is death to your faith, death to your soul. All that's necessary for cement to harden is to stop stirring it. And the heart is very similar. I want to say that if you fear this is you, please don't leave without getting prayer. Pray with the person you came with. Pray with the neighbor in your row. I'll be up here for a little while. I got to wrap up. We have all the pieces of biblical self-denial. I hope you somewhat remember them. We must embrace our deepest desires. We must reject autonomy. We must have a love for Christ above all. This is biblical self-denial. This is a life lived in joyful submission to our glorious King, knowing that his rewards, that he himself is better than all the glory and wealth of this world. But before I end, I want to appeal to anyone in here who has not given their lives to Christ. Please don't play games with this. This may seem far off, high and lofty talk, but here's something that is not high and lofty and is very real. We are all going to face death one day. And nobody wins that battle except Christ. Nobody wins that battle except Christ. If you insist to follow the lead of the enemy of your soul, the devil himself, and say, I need to have both hands on the wheel, you will die and you will never escape the punishment for your sins. I would urge you to repent this morning. Repent. Confess Jesus Christ to be the Lord of the life. He will take your shame. He will take your guilt on himself, nail it to the cross, and he will give you eternal rewards and blessings forever. None of us are worthy of that. And we are just passing the message that God has entrusted to us. Please do that this morning. Don't leave this place without praying with somebody. I want to end with a quote by John Calvin, who inspired this topic for me about self-denial. I hope it's similarly inspiring to you. It's beautiful, but not necessarily easy. So I'm going to have the thinking cap on. We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will, therefore, sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we belong to God. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We belong to God. Let his wisdom and his will therefore rule all our actions. We belong to God. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal. Oh, how much has that man profited who, having been taught that he is not his own, has taken away dominion and rule from his own reason that he may yield it to God. For as consulting our self-interest is the pestilence that most effectively leads to our destruction, so the sole haven of salvation is to be wise in nothing and to will nothing through ourselves, but to follow the lead of the Lord alone. Let's pray.